Amen. Please turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and this morning I'd like to read from verse 17 down through 29. So please stand with me again, and let's read this portion of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 29. Now hear the Word of God. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Amen. Let's pray for just a moment. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you that you give us your word, you give us your truth, and we come to it as our light, as our hope, as our direction, as the basis for all that we do in our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand it, that we would not be satisfied with a tertiary understanding, but that these things would sink into the depths of our souls and work their way from our heads to our heart, 8 inches, and then from our heart to the fingertips, that's another 16 inches. Please, we pray, O God, your truth would change our very lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we move into this more practical section of the book of Ephesians, we're getting into Paul's writings on human relationships. And we are answering a question somebody asked me: why are relationships so tenuous? Why is my love so shallow? Why is it that things tend to fall apart in our world so quickly? Or why is it that we invest so little in our relationships? Why is it we won't invest in the family or in the marriage or in the church? Why don't we place an investment into the things that matter most in life? Why are relationships so tenuous today? Sometimes there's unhappiness in relationships. People just aren't happy. They're not happy. There's sometimes a distance and a coldness that sets into relationship. We've been talking about some of this in relation to marriage in our Friday night group. But why is the coldness? Why the distance? Why the tenuousness? Why the flimsiness in human relationship, especially in the Christian church and the Christian family? Why are there unresolved conflicts over so many years? Why all of this? And last week we just got into it a little tiny bit, verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 5, and we concluded that there must be a firm foundation for human relationships in the horizontal, and that firm foundation begins in the vertical. Our problem is not with each other. Our problem is with God. That's the real issue. So if we're really going to be serious as a church about our relationships, about our marriages, about the church relationships, the problem is our relationship with God. That's where it begins. There must be first and foremost reconciliation with God. So sometimes we must come back to the drawing board and say, am I reconciled with God? Maybe I'm not a Christian. How is my relationship with God right now? Now, that's not to say that we aren't going through periods of time in our Christian life in which we've grieved the Spirit, in which God is distant from us. Certainly that is a possibility as well. But we must be most concerned with our relationship with God. Are we reconciled with God? The lack of peace in our hearts, the lack of acceptance with one another is rooted in our lack of peace and acceptance with God. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is a peace that passes all understanding. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the basis, the ultimate basis of all relationships has to do with our relationship with God. That's the first thing. And then verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 5 spoke of this very basic three elements or three footers in the foundation of all relationships. And again, these are vertical. They have to do with the vertical and somewhat the horizontal. But Paul gets into it in verses 20 and 21, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So the three footers, the Christian life characterized by these three things in the footers of our relationship with God and others. First, a genuine spirit of thanksgiving. Secondly, a genuine and constant sense of the awesomeness, the centrality, the sovereignty, or the fear of God within ourselves. So we're having troubles with our relationships in the horizontal. You're not fearing God here. There's problems between parents and children in the relationship. It's because you're not fearing God. There is not the fear of God, the honor of God, the centrality of God, the sense of the sovereignty of God, your responsibility to God. That is not the central matter in your mind. It's not the way you're living your life. It's back to the drawing board again and again. My problem in my marriage is because I don't fear God, and I need to study God. I need to study the fear of God. I need to study the cross of Jesus Christ for 6 months, for 6 hours a day, and that will be the beginning of a foundation of a good marriage. It begins in our devotional life with God. A genuine spirit of thanksgiving, a genuine constant sense of the awesomeness, the centrality of God, the sovereignty of God, and then thirdly, a genuine humility in which we are submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that's basic. Before you think about other aspects of relationship, is how's your Thanksgiving life? How's your worship? How's your fear of God day by day? How's your humility? Not just in this building, but day by day. You're not going to be able to turn on the worship button on a Monday morning, a Sunday morning. If it's not on the Monday morning, if there's no fear of God before your eyes for 6 days, it ain't coming on Sunday. It is not coming on Sunday. It will only be something of an external manifestation. So these are the familiar friends in the Christian life. It's the day-to-day spirit of thanksgiving. And of course, we talked about being grateful and singing throughout the day. That's one of the most important manifestations of thankfulness in your own life. Is you don't just sing on Sunday, you sing every day. The fear of God, humility, these are the familiar friends. This is the spirit of the Christian throughout the Christian life. But now let's look at verses 22 through 29. This is really the closest of human relationships. And in the closest of human relationships, what we find is the greatest test as to the quality of our faith and the quality of our love in terms of our expressions of our love. And you might say, you know, my relationship at work is pretty good. You know, I'm a pretty nice guy. I'd say most people in my workplace consider me a pretty nice guy. I'm accommodating, I'm cooperating. I've got good relationships at work. I've got an excellent relationship with the Walmart checkout clerk. Can't remember her name, but I've seen her twice. I've got a great relationship with this Walmart checkout clerk. I'm not interested in that, my friends. I'm interested in how we are doing in our closest relationships in the marriage. You can be a big fat hypocrite and look really good outside of the house, but when you come into the marriage, that's the true demonstration of your spiritual life. This is who you are. And that's why it is a bit of a challenge to strip it all back and start talking honestly about these things as we've done this week for the first time in a long time in our church. And I'm thankful that we're stripping back the thoughts. We're saying, this is who we really are. Are you a Christian? Are you not a Christian? We're going to come to some conclusions on this as we consider our marriages. But the marriage is a good identifying characteristic of where we are with God. So, as we consider these things, brothers and sisters, I think we just have to get real. Have you ever heard that expression, get real? How many of you want to get real? Nobody really, I don't think, wants to continue on in a fakey kind of thing. And certainly as we enter into this God stuff from Scripture, do you really want this religion stuff to be fake or real? To have a real effect, to have a powerful effect, to be the real thing for you? I don't think we all want to just go through the motions, stuff our heads with theology and pretend that, you know, it's all good. What we want is to receive the word with faith, with real faith, and then test it out. You know, receive the word of God, receive the gas, so to speak, put it in the tank, see if it actually runs the car, see if it's the real thing as it's lived out. If it's not lived out, then what should you do? If it's not doing anything in your life, what should you do? Go back to God and ask and seek and knock and ask God to save you. But all I'm saying is, let's make sure that what's happening in your participation in this religious stuff is real. Amen? How many of you want it real? Like, this has got to be real. Don't want to be faking this. Then what you do is you receive the word. See if it lives out in your life. If it doesn't live out in your life, it's not real to you. Go back to God and tell him, it's just not real in my life. And seek his face. Knock, ask, seek, and he will save you. I'm not sure you can fake having a good marriage. I guess you can, but typically if you're spouse disagrees, then you're lying. If you step out and say, I got a great marriage, and she's sitting there going, you got to be kidding me. You're lying. You know what I'm saying? It takes two to tango. It takes two to have a marriage. And I do think that we need to say, this is where it's at. We need to hear it from both spouses. That's important. Let's get it out in front of us. Now, sometimes things just sort of drag along. People avoid the conflicts. People avoid the relationship. They try to avoid divorce because that just doesn't work in a Christian context. But the way to avoid divorce in a Christian church, especially a conservative Christian church, is by isolation. Because if you isolate, you can relieve yourself of the responsibilities of the relationship and somehow keep a facade of a relationship in place. But you've closed up. You've abandoned relationship. You've shed intimacy. You've laughed off the conflicts and the problems. You've stuffed everything under the carpet. And you do this usually by media. Media is a big part of this. But it's just avoidance. It's climbing into yourself. We avoid relationship in church by church hopping. See, relationship, we've always distinguished that, right, from love, that relationship's a context in which love can operate. That's why you don't have a relationship with a Walmart checkout clerk, because you only see the person once every 6 months. So relationship gives you the opportunity in which love to operate. But what do you do if you don't have love? What do you do if you're in a marriage and you don't have love? And you can't get divorced because you go to a conservative Christian church. Now you're stuck, aren't you? Oh no, you isolate yourself. That's what you do. The solution is to isolate yourself. And it's attempted in marriage and family and church life, and the world does it all the time. So the ultimate need is love. Relationship and intimacy is the context for love to operate. Now, I think that some people will tell you that isolation is comfortable. Isolation is comfortable. It's like a drug. It anesthetizes you as you die. And isolation is slow suicide. It's a form of suicide. You're killing yourself by killing relationships. Isolation from God and isolation from one another, which happens together. This isolation is extremely destructive. Destructive in terms of your relationship with God and in terms of relationship with others, very, very destructive. We crawl into ourselves and we die, and it's just not good. So we're going to go into Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, but before we go there, we need to be sure that we've gone back to Ephesians 2. I don't want you paying attention to Ephesians 5 until you've had a firm grasp and a heart belief, an ecstatic joy, an overwhelming, controlling sense of what God is telling us in Ephesians chapter 2. So as we've done in the past, we want to go back again to Ephesians chapter 2 because we must know and believe God's love for us before we get into Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 and then down into verse 22. So let's begin in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 more time. And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But here it is. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So what does this say? What this says is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. God had mercy on us. God pitied us. God loved us and brought about a resurrection of true life within us. So that's the grace of God. That's the love of God. So we want to begin here. We begin in the love of God shed abroad in our hearts in order that we might be able to love others. And so what is this love of God? I want to consider one more time the love of God, the greatness of the love of God. Look at verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. The descriptive adjective there is great. And so I want you to look at the greatness of the love of God. So that one more time, we take the multifaceted diamond of God's love and turn it about a little bit and pull out four facets of God's love. And I want your mind to be, again, somewhat blown by this. Again, if you're not blown away by the love of God, we just can't go forward. Remember, this is one sermon, so we're going back into Paul's sermon. We're reviewing chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 again because Paul wants you to be blown away first. We can't get into marriage until we're blown away by the love of God for us. And this is truly phenomenal. I want you to see this. This is really, it took me back again. Now, you're probably saying he's preached on the love of God through 1 John. I think it was 16 times or whatever it is. And so we know of all of this, but this introduces yet another facet of God's love for us. And so, you know, again, this is awesome. Amen? The love of God is awesome. How many of you want to see something awesome? We are attracted to that, which is awesome, aren't we? Not just a skateboarder. I know skateboarders are awesome, but beyond that level of awesomeness, there is a higher level of awesomeness to look at. So let's look at something awesome. Now here it is. Here's awesome number one. Listen. God loved the children of wrath. I'll say it again. God loved the children of wrath. Step back, be in awe. God, you see this? Now, look at it, please. Look at it. Look it in the text. I want you to go back into God's word. What does it say? Verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Do you see it? In the Bible. Look at it in the Bible. Is your Bible open? I'll give you a moment to open your Bibles. If you don't see it in the Bible, I can't tell you it's there. Take a moment, go into Ephesians 2. I want you to see it there. There it is. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, wherewith he loved us, he loved the children of wrath. God loved the children of wrath. Somebody say hallelujah. That's amazing. Whose wrath? God's wrath. That's the point. These were the children with whom God was exceedingly wrathful. He loved. You say, this is mixed emotions. Isn't it? How can you be wrathful and loving at the same time? This is awesome. This is amazing. Be in awe of this. Stand in fear of God. Be in awe of God right now. Again, we cannot go in Ephesians 5 unless you are in awe of this. Let us sink in. God loved the children of wrath. You say this is mixed emotions or dispositions. Yes, it is. It's hard for me to explain. Now, we understand wrath. We understand justice. We all have a sense of justice and vengeance. When little children are being abused, abandoned, murdered, have you ever had a sense of something needs to be done about this? Do you ever feel a heat rising up in you? Does anybody ever feel a heat rising up in you when you see abused children, murdered children? Do you ever get a sense of something's got to be done about this? Anybody? Yes, we do. Of course we do. We're passionate about justice. We're passionate about something being done about this horrible injustice that is happening. You don't just sit back and say, oh, well, little children being abused and murdered. Well, whatever. No. God is wrathful. His heart burns against sin, against sinners, and against the children of wrath. His justice demands this vindication. As Abel's blood cries out to God from the ground, justice is demanding that God do something about it. God responds in vengeance and wrath against sin. That's just what he does. We have a little bit of a sense of justice. Multiply that by infinity and you get what God is. God is wrathful. God is full of a sense of justice. And yet here in verse 4, we see he loved the children of wrath. He loved them. Well, let's put that in human terms. To love the child abuser. Think about Mez McConnell's book that I referred to last week. Mez, the creaking on the stairs, and the abuse he received for, 18 years of his life. Unbelievable story. And one day, he's sitting in the church, just got saved, and a known child abuser walks into that church building. He almost killed him. He almost killed him. You can read the book yourself if you want to. Would you love the child abuser? Would you love the child of wrath? The one who is the guilty one, would you? God loved the children of wrath. Let it sink into you. Receive it. I know it's intense. I know it's intense. But I can't go on to chapter 5 until you acknowledge that God has loved us. And he's loved the children of wrath. What does this mean? Now, what is love? Love means that God has placed a value upon us. While we were yet in a state of valuelessness, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what you do as sinners? Do you know what we do with trash in our house during the wintertime? Just trash, paper, whatever. It goes into the fire. You know why? You know why we just throw stuff into the fire in our house? We do it all the time. We burn cardboard constantly. Because it's worthless to us. It's valueless to us. And that's what we are by nature. Brothers and sisters, we have no value but to be thrown into the fire. One of the Hebrew words for sin is something that has no value. Something that is worthless. And worthless things get thrown into the fire. So here we are, children of wrath, doomed for the fireplace. But God put a value on you and God put a value on me. He loved us in our valuelessness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now all of us want to feel valuable. Do y'all want to feel like a piece of trash? Now I'm sure some of you have felt like a piece of trash before. You felt like you didn't have a value. You know what it is to feel like you're a piece of trash. You know what it is not to feel like you have any value. But friends, what do you do? In my nature, we're just grass, grass doomed for fire. You know that, don't you? You know what we are that by nature, but how in the world do valueless people gain a value? Do we put value on ourselves? Here, let me get a $1 million price tag, put it on my forehead. Maybe I can try to get people to value me. Maybe I can get me to value me. Maybe get the world to value me. And the world values you for 10 minutes and they throw you away. You know how it works. The world doesn't have any value for you. You don't have any lasting value placed on yourself. You can't value yourself, but God can. And he does. He places a value on us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were worthless, even when we were the children of wrath, even when we were dead trespasses and sins, he's raised us up together. Amen. He's made us the vessels of glory. He's made us trophies of his grace. Amazing. Let's move on to the second facet of this diamond about the love of God. God loved the children of wrath, but secondly, God's love is greater than our love. Is that obvious? Should be. God's love is greater than our love. People have complaints about, my wife doesn't love me. My husband doesn't love me. This church isn't very loving. I've heard that for sure. I think there's a lot of love in this church. But wouldn't you all agree, sometimes we're not very loving? Can we all agree to that too? I'm not the most loving husband. No way. I fell short this morning. Confession. Our love is nothing compared to God's love. God's love is much greater than ours. And we cannot possibly, listen, we cannot possibly reciprocate for the love that God has shown to us. Right? In all eternity, will we be able to pay it back? Well, we know that God has forgiven us $100 trillion or whatever it is. And he asks us to forgive our brothers and sisters the $1,000 here and there, right? And the $20 here and the $80 there. And we just need to forgive our brothers and sisters, release the right to revenge. As we restore relationship over 2, 3, 5 years, we release the right to remember and restore trust as well. That's just the Christian life. But let me ask you this. Do we ever pay back the $100 trillion? Not in all eternity. So God's love is greater than ours. And there's no way. You may say, man, I have been the most loving guy to my wife. I mean, you talk about laying your life down on the altar for my wife for the last 10 minutes. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I got up in the middle of the night and got her a cup of water. It was like, wow, wow. Guys, not even close. Not even close. Not even close to the love that God has shown to you. Amen? Facet number three on this beautiful diamond of God's love. God's love is determined, and this gets down to, the very definition of it. I borrow it from Norm Wakefield, Live to Love, beautiful book. Be sure you get it. It's free online right now. But here it is. Here's Norm's definition. I love it. Listen carefully. It's beautiful. It's in your notes. God's love was determined to give towards our highest good, no matter what the cost to him. God was determined. I haven't seen a definition this good, boiled down that well, in any Christian literature to date. So that's it, guys. You know, I've been struggling to try to understand it, but there it is. God was so determined to bring about your highest good, no matter what the cost, that he expended the cost to bring it about. See, love is seeking the good of others. Love wants the betterment of others. Love pities, love's compassionate, love is kind and merciful and motivated to alleviating the pain of others. That's love. God sees us. He sees how messed up we are. He sees a piece of trash about ready to go into the fire. Hold on to that just for a second. Hang on, hang on. Don't throw that in the fire. I'm going to make something of value out of that. That's awesome. Somebody say, that's awesome. That's awesome. God sees our lowest and most degraded evil condition, and his intent toward us is to lift us up to the highest good. Here we are in the lowest evil, and God is determined to bring us to the highest good for us because he so cares for us. Now, brothers and sisters, in case you're wondering why I'm so excited, some of this is new revelation to me too. We're bringing the love of God out for us to look at this diamond. It's such a beautiful thing. Amen. Is everybody enjoying this? God sees us in our greatest need, and he lifts us up to the highest good. But more than that, here's the other part of it. God's love was determined to give us the highest good, no matter what the cost to him. It would cost him something to make life better for us and to give us the highest good. It would cost him something. It cost him his only begotten son. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And here in 1 Peter 1, look at that. 1 Peter 1, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. What does that mean? That word precious means valuable. In other words, he took the valuable blood of his son and spent it for the valuelessness of you and me. Hallelujah! Something of great value, of the highest possible value to him, in order to expend it for us that had no value, in order that he might place this value on us who had no value. It's awesome. This is awesome. He spared no expense. He went to the ultimate extent. As you consider the lifeblood of your own son, as he's hit by a car or something, and there the lifeblood of your son is pouring out onto the pavement, how do you feel right now? There's the lifeblood of your son or daughter. There it is. Pouring out into the concrete. You're down on your knees and you're saying, oh God, no. Oh God, no, my precious son. No, God. His blood, his precious blood is oozing out of his body now. There's a value to this life. There's a value to his blood. So it is with the blood of Jesus. You see, there's a value to the Son of God in the heart of Christ, in the heart of the Father. And then the fourth of these great facets of the love of God. God's love is infinite, unfailing, empowering, sustaining, enabling, and bringing about 1,000 deliverances for you and me and eventually eternal glory. So it's a love that just doesn't give in. It's everything Romans 8 says about it. I won't read it again. We read it this morning, but it just can't fail. It's tough love. We talk about tough love, right? Well, you want to know tough love. Tough love enables Richard Wurmbrand to be beaten to a pulp for 18 years in that Romanian prison, and still he loves God and he loves his persecutors. That's tough love. God's love is hanging on to him through all the hell and high water he's going through. God's love is hanging on to him through 16 years of all the things that would psychologically and physically mess up a guy for thousands of years. He's still hanging in there by the love of God for those 16 years. Okay, now, let's keep going here. So Paul explains to us concerning this love of God, and then he prays in chapter 3. So again, before you hit chapter 5, we got to be prayed for here, guys, that in verses 17 through 19 of 3, that we would know the height and the depth and the width of his love and be filled with the fullness of God, that is filled with the love of God, which is the fullness of God. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we pray you would fill us with the fullness of God. Strengthen us all in the inner man. Help us to see and to know and be rooted and grounded in your love, to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of your love for us. Father, to know it more, to be in awe of it, to know that we're the recipients of it, to be filled with it. Father, we pray for this before we dare to get into Ephesians 5. Please, please give us a strong sense and understanding of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we can go on. Now Paul says in chapter 5, therefore, given that we're loved so much, how do we live? How would we live? How should we live? This is really the fourth characteristic of the Christian. We've already talked about the fear of God, humility, thankfulness. I'd say this is number 4. So number 4 is love. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us in offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. There it is again, that Christ loved us, gave himself, his whole self to us as a sweet-smelling savor. And now he says, now let's love. Let's imitate Jesus. Let's imitate God as the dear children of God and walk in love. Now, children, here's what in the notes. It's very simple. Somebody said, I'd rather have the children's notes because the rest of what you say is too complicated. I get it. I don't get what I say. I just get what you're saying. But the first point in the notes, children, is God loves us. We've described that as best as we can. I mean, I'm just a little 2-year-old trying to explain what God's love looks like here. It's a beautiful diamond, kids. It's a beautiful thing. But the first point there, children, is God loves us. And then the second point is that we love Jesus. We love Jesus. And that's, some of you are going to be a little shocked how I'm going to handle this passage, but this really stood out to me. You know, we preach on these things over and over again, but this is what stood out to me this morning. We will love the Lord. We will love the Lord. In other words, it's not just, I'm not going to go to husbands and wives quite yet. I'm really just going to stay right here because look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And what I'm going to focus in on is as to the Lord. And I want you to go to Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24, because this effectively says the same thing. Now, I'm not saying that wives are bondservants, but the same principle applies in terms of how we submit ourselves to our masters, our employers, etc., etc. Look at Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And here it is, whatever you do, again, speaking to the manservants or bondservants, whatever you do, two things, do it with all your heart as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. So here's the admonition. Wives, change the baby's diapers, do the dishes as to the Lord, not as to your husband, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's what it's saying here. Who are you serving? You're serving Jesus Christ. You do it as to the Lord. You're more or less ignoring your husband. More or less, don't anybody come after me later. I think you do pay a little bit of attention to your husband, but not very much. Not very much. Try to ignore him to some extent. Sometimes he's being a little bit of doofus. Somebody once said, it's hard to respect somebody who's not respectable. It's also hard to love somebody who's not lovable in the marriage relationship. Okay, so sometimes we have to ignore, you know, the husband, but we're doing this as to the Lord. But why? Because we love the Lord. We're doing it with all our heart because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our response to God's love is to love God. Our response to the love of Jesus is to love Jesus. Where are you standing under the cross? Whose blood is dripping all over you? His love is demonstrated to you in the most dramatic and open, obvious way possible. There it is. You are overwhelmed by the blood of the Creator. The blood of the Creator is coming all over you. He went to the cross for you. He served you. He washed your feet with His blood. He is your Lord. What would you do? What is the next thing you would do? Wash His feet. Serve Him. He bought you from slavery. He bought eternal glory for you with His own blood. He loved you. He gave Himself for you. And I think I would say this same thing as C.T. Studd would say. If Jesus Christ be the Son of God and He died for me, there is nothing I cannot do for Him with all my heart. And I'm telling you, wives, this is the mentality. You say, well, that's good for Richard Wurmbrand. Beaten 17 years in the prison. Or that's good for C.T. Studd, who's suffering so much in the Congo jungles. But not so much for me. But what we do as to Jesus with all of our hearts. We are the servants of the Lord Christ. We serve Him. He's a good master. He's a humble master. He sacrificed His own life for us. Now, what are you going to do for Him? I'm not talking about your husband here. I'm talking about Jesus here. The emphasis is God loved you. Now, will you love God? Jesus loved you. Now, will you love Jesus? That's where we are. Wives, obey Jesus with all your hearts. What does He want me to do today? Submit to your husband. Christ is more than a master. He's the husband of the church. He's covenantally connected to us. The unity and the functionality of the body has a great deal to do with the connectivity of the body to the head and the functioning of the body in submission to Jesus. And the same thing applies in the marriage as well. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That is, the joyful submission enables the unity of the marriage. That is, the husband is not the leader of the wife. I don't like to use the word leader. The Bible doesn't say that. Very important to use the word the Bible uses. I know that the non-covenantal view tends to want to move off to the leader. No, no, he's not the leader. He's the head of the wife. The head doesn't just sit there shouting orders at the body. The head is connected to the body. I'm not like, okay, hand, get busy, big guy. That's silliness. No, guys, that's the wrong way to look at this text. This text assumes covenantal unity here. Stop thinking like the American individualist for a moment and get back into covenant theology. Okay, the husband is connected to the wife as the head is connected to the body. The head moves with the body. The head feels the pain of the body, etc. So, wives, willingly, joyfully submit to your husband as long as he's not clearly disobeying Christ. But not because
it is necessarily a joyful thing to submit to your husband in all things, but because it is a joyful thing to submit to the Lord Christ. Children, now comes the last point of the message. Jesus loves us. We love Jesus. Jesus washed our feet with his blood. We now love Jesus, and we will wash his feet as well. But now we love others too. And that's the last point of the message. Now love your spouse. Wives, love your husbands, says Titus 2. But here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The love of God in your heart, brothers, is determined to seek your wife's highest good and give it to her no matter what the cost to yourself. That's the definition, right? That's our working definition today. So brothers, this is it. It's the love of God. To seek your wife's highest good and give to her no matter what the cost. A willingness to be a living sacrifice for God to her. This love is sincerely and passionately seeking out her good. This love does not expect reciprocation. You're seeking more relationship, more involvement, so that you can give more sacrifice. You seek to know her better and to know how better to love her. More relationship is a value to you because relationship offers more opportunities to understand her and to love her and to be a living sacrifice for her. You value her as a gift from God. You seek her presence because in her presence you can know God's love, experience God's love, and share God's love more and more with her. You don't value her according to what she can do for you or how much she loves you or adds value to your life. It doesn't matter. Love isn't going, how much value can you give me? Love is simply saying, how much can I value her in order that I might sacrifice something else of value in my life for her? If she doesn't submit to you, you love her anyway. If she criticizes you, just love her anyway. If she withholds love from you, love her anyway. If she's embittered towards you, love her anyway. Now, there are two distinctives that I want to draw out just ever so briefly. There are sins of commission and sins of omission when it comes to Jesus' command to love. Sins of commission is doing what Jesus tells you not to do. Sins of omission is not doing the things Jesus tells you to do. Also, there's a difference between smashing the vase and chipping the vase of relationship. We've talked about this before. You can smash a vase and the relationship dies. Or the relationship dies by 1,000 chips on the vase or 1,000 cuts. The vase is smashed when somebody abandons their spouse or commits adultery. Very sad. Sins of commission include mean comments, sarcastic, cutting, unloving comments, breaking the seventh commandment, that sort of thing. Those are sins of commission. But sins of omission are often minimized. And this is what's come back to me recently in some of the work that's been done on the issue of withholding, because withholding is a sin of omission. That's what it is. It's not doing the thing that Jesus told you to do. It's not necessarily committing adultery. It's not necessarily shouting curses at somebody else, which would be a sin of commission, but it's a sin of omission. And when we withhold, when we omit, when we isolate, it's a self-centeredness. There's idolatry going on here. It's hypocrisy at the highest levels. And we were a little shocked when we were watching this video. This well-known Christian counselor has dealt with thousands of these cases. He said, very common today. I think it's because we live in a media age. But he describes this withholding that goes on in relationships, and he described it as wicked and cruel. I mean, he was intense about it. This is just wicked. This is just cruel. And for a moment, I don't think we were thinking that sins of omission is so wicked and cruel and torturous, But the hard-heartedness of it is almost at the level of Nazi torture chambers. That's the way he presented it. And I wonder if he's right here. And there are so many examples of what happens within the marriage. And we've put together a list, and this is the list that has come from various sources. But let me give you some examples. They're in your notes, but I'll go over them quickly. Crawling inward because of tough circumstances and trials of life. It's almost a self-protection thing that happens. And because we blame it on the circumstances. We say, I'm just trying to protect myself because I'm going through this trial and these circumstances are very, very difficult for me. No, it's an excuse. Being too busy with other priorities to invest in the relationship. Withholding love, affirmation, praise. Withholding sex. Withholding spiritual encouragement, prayer, confession. Withholding the sharing of feelings. Being angry, controlling by money. Retaining a critical spirit, just criticizing the other spouse. Either in your mind or in word. By the way, if you do it in your mind and you've lived with your wife for more than 10 years, she knows what you're thinking anyway, so you might as well just say it. But this whole criticism thing is horrible. Blaming, condemning, unforgiving, controlling or expressing a lack of love by selfish silence. Reducing the relationship to roommates. Isolating into the internet, self-gratification, depersonalized imagery, etc. Isolating in other forms. Let me say this. Jesus came down into this world for relationship. He came in to have relationship with his disciples and Judas and sinful men. And then he loved his disciples and he died on the cross for them. In other words, Jesus is up in heaven, gets involved, wades in, comes into relationship, comes close with us, gets hurt by us. Constantly hit on the back of the head with a baseball bat in his relationships on a regular basis, gets involved in the relationship, and then he dies on the cross and sacrifices his life for us. You say, my wife is a sinner. Well, that's what Jesus did. Came into the lives of sinners, gave his life for sinners. Now, someone's going to be thinking, hang on, there's a role for divorce and capital punishment for adultery and excommunication for serial killers and adulterers. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. But be careful. Don't just say, well, my wife's a sinner, excommunicator. No. Is she a serial killer? Well, she abuses me by ignoring me. I'm such a victim. No. No, brothers, no. Jesus came into a world of sinners, got involved, and then died on the cross for them. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Just because people sin, we don't crawl up into a ball and lick our wounds and avoid relationships in the church and the family. We don't do that. No. Don't do that. The Christian life is relationship and sacrifice. Relationship and then sacrifice. We're following Jesus here. He walked into relationship. He died for them out of sheer love. And that's what we do. We enter into relationship with our wives. Deny ourselves, enter into relationship, and then sacrifice ourselves in love. And find a way to die today for your wife. What are her needs today? Sometimes she'll tell you her needs. And that will help, but sometimes you need to pray. In fact, every time you need to pray. You need to know what your wife's needs are. Because love will seek the highest good. What is that good? Have you prayed for that good? First to discover the good, and then to lay down your life to achieve the good. And brothers, I've said this before, I know, but I keep coming back to myself on this. Four fingers pointing back on me, right? As I'm talking to you brothers, same thing. Wake up in the morning, Monday morning. You say, Jesus, what do you want me to do today? What's he going to say? Go to work? Work 16 hours? Half days? 12 hours? No. Big guy, love her. Well, but I'm the big guy at work. I'm the big guy. I'm the president of the United States. I'm pastor of church. No. Your project, it's not just a project, but what I want for you today is to love her. That's what I want for you. I'm going to close on this. Malachi. Why Malachi this morning? We read from Malachi. Today is much like the apostasy that went on during the time of Christ, and that whole apostasy began in 400 BC with Malachi, and it just carried on to the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. Same problem. Lots of divorce. It's a horrible situation going on. In AD 70, all the way back to Malachi, that what was the problem here? Abandoning your relationship with your wife and abandoning your relationship with God is very much interconnected. The Jews were close-hearted to God, and this was the Jewish apostasy, and very much the apostasy today. Malachi begins with this, the burden of the Lord to Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved me? Closed up their heart. Didn't feel the warmth of the sermon this morning. Didn't feel the love of God. Didn't receive the love of God. Just closed up your heart to the message. Closed up your heart to God this morning. God says, I loved you. I told you I loved you. I told you on that Sunday when Pastor Swanson tried to bring out the four facets. I loved you. I told you about my love. And you just closed up your heart and you said, in what way have you loved me? In verses 6 to 14, you've not honored me. You have despised my name. You bring the lame, the sick, the blemished to sacrifice. Your worship is so anemic. It's so half-hearted. You don't love me. I've loved you, but you don't love me. And then he moves on in chapter 2 and says, and now look what you're doing with your marriages. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. You cover your garments with violence against the wife of your youth and file divorce and abandon her and commit adultery against her. What is God saying here? Here's the message of Malachi. Here's the message today. God loves us. God loves you. Now he just wants you to love him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to sing the hymns of praise, bless his holy name with all that is in you because you love him, because your heart is so full of love for God. God wants your love and your worship. And God wants you to love your husband and to love your wife. That's it. God loved you. Now love him and love the people closest to you. That's it. That's the message. That was the message to Malachi. It's a message in Ephesians 2. Just simple. Just get the children's notes. It's all you need. Children, God loves us. We love God. And we love each other. That's it. That's the message. It just took me an hour and 3 minutes to say all that. It's all it is. Let's pray. But Father God, we receive your love today. We hear your voice. We receive what you did on the cross by your Son sacrificed on the cross for us. What a tremendous value in the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross for us that had no value in order that you would put the value of the blood of your Son on us and cleanse us and give us eternal value. God, you're so good. God, 1,000 hallelujahs. 1,000 hallelujahs. Oh, we feel the warmth of your love. We get it. Thank you, Father. If there's any that doesn't get it, Father, may your Holy Spirit open the heart up. Take a crowbar, pry it open, or better yet, just give them a heart of flesh to receive the love of God this morning right here for us. Thank you, God. We thank you. We praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we come to the table, I just have a very brief introduction. Those of you who are visiting the church for the first time, take a look at the back of our bulletin for how we practice the Lord's table here. There is something of a warning there on the back of the bulletin. All of us should be aware of it. But now suppose a doctor came to my house. I was very sick. Doctor came to my house, saved my life. Now, doctors don't normally come to our houses anymore, but he got really involved, came right to my house. He saved my life. He got more involved. He drained his own blood to give me a transfusion. He took out one of his kidneys and gave it to me. And then, if that wasn't enough, he took out his own heart, implanted it in me, and he died for me. That doctor got involved. Would you say that doctor's personally involved? He didn't just come to my house. He gave me his blood, he gave me his kidney, and then he gave me his heart. That doctor got personally involved in my life to heal me of that disease. Brothers and sisters, this is what God did for us. He got personally involved. In fact, he took on human nature. That's more than the doctor did. This is the Son of God, the Creator, taking on human nature in order to get personally involved, in order to share his blood with us. That's involved, and that's love. Love is extremely personally involved in this. Amen? Christ took a vital interest in us. He was concerned about us, compassionate towards us, and committed himself to us, to our highest good, no matter what the cost. He got personally involved. He loved the church and gave himself for it, but he loves the church. He still loves the church. He's still involved. In fact, he's walking between the candlesticks. I think he's walking through these aisles right now, even as he did in Revelation 2. I think he's still walking through these aisles to see how we are doing spiritually as a church. He sends his Holy Spirit for us. He intercedes for us. But here at the table, he nourishes and cherishes the body of the church with his own body and blood at the table. It's called the communion, the fellowship, or the communion, the close connection we have with the body and blood of the living Christ. This is how we feed on him in a spiritual sense. And I realize it's a very mysterious thing. We don't want to explain too much about it because we'll get in trouble. But it's a very relational thing. It's a mysterious thing, an extremely relational thing, because Jesus is getting involved in our lives by his own body and by his own blood. And here's the exhortation for all of us. Receive his love. If your heart is closed up to Jesus, please don't take the table. We want to be open-hearted to the love of Christ. Not closed up to the love of Christ. Opened up to the love of Christ. Receive the love of God. And then share that love with others. You delight in the fact that you are loved. You have been loved and you are loved by God, and you receive his love in Jesus Christ. So this table is for those, and I hope you understand what I'm talking about. If your heart is hardened against brothers and sisters, or your heart is not softened to God and to others, don't take the table. This is for those who received his love, and then you love him. Paul says, a curse on those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we share his love with others. And you want to do that this afternoon. If that's the case with you, then you're invited to this table. You've received the love of God. You love Jesus. Not perfectly, but you love loving Jesus. Appreciate him. You worship him. And you share his love with others. That's what this table's about. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this table, we come with hearts that are open. And Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would make us even softer and more appreciative of the love of God for us, the love of Jesus Christ. What a wondrous love that you should send your Son. What wondrous love that he should give up his life for his friends. What incredible love that he should take on human flesh in order to do all of that. Father, we love Jesus. And we accept his love with rejoicing. We rejoice before him. And we love him. And we love each other too. And we would love each other more. Holy Spirit, soften us more. We're so grateful for Christ our Savior at this table now. In Jesus' name, amen.